Good morning. Welcome back to Scott Johnson. This is for those who just joined us in the summer. We've been away from this location for the past, I don't know, maybe 10, 11 weeks or something like that. We have an update we'll give at the end of the service regarding a potential opportunity for us to have our own sort of semi-permanent location. But for now, just grateful to be back here. And in fact, as I was walking around here this morning, I saw something and I decided I'm going to scratch my opening illustration and I'm going to go with this. So this is completely off the cuff. So if it doesn't work, sorry. But the reason that we haven't been meeting in here all summer is because they were doing construction. If you want to see some of the effects of that construction, just go into the bathroom. Has anyone been in the bathroom yet? It looks great, right? New toilets, new sinks. The sinks actually work. And at least in the men's restroom, didn't spend a lot of time in the women's restroom, but at least in the men's, there was one sink that wouldn't work at all. And so that's now fixed. There's a fresh paint job and so forth. Now, what will be interesting is over the next couple of weeks, now that school is going to be back in session, for us to see this pristine restroom morph into something that's not so pristine. And so as you can imagine, having a bunch of kids just running around here throughout the week, we're going to see the kind of downstream results of that every Sunday. And that's interesting because that's actually what we see in the book of Judges as well. And so in a sense, what you'll see in the bathroom is kind of the development of the story of Israel. It gets progressively defiled. There is this deterioration that happens within the context of the nation of Israel. And so I want to spend some time just praying for the Lord to bless our time together, not only this morning, but also over the next 6 months or so that we'll be in this book. So first ask you to pray for yourself. The Lord would give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that would be quick to obey. And then next we pray for those around you. Would you ask the Lord to use this book to transform our people to look more like Jesus, that we might be less like the Israelites? And then would you pray for me, for faithfulness, for humility, for clarity of speech? So, Father, we're grateful for your great love for us, your merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And so we're grateful that though in a lot of ways we ourselves are like Israel, that in a lot of ways we live as if there is no king and we do what is right in our own eyes, that you are faithful and you ultimately are our true and better king. And so we ask that your son Jesus would rule and reign in our hearts and that your spirit would transform us as we read your word together. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Look at Judges 1:1-7. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni-Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up the scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. All right, so we're beginning the book of Judges. And the beginning of a book oftentimes says quite a bit about it. For instance, when the Gospel of John begins, there is language there that should clue you in to another narrative, right? John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and that should remind us of another book that begins with in the beginning, the book of Genesis. And one of the reasons is because John is telling the story of Jesus as fulfilling this new creation motif, this new creation theme. And when it comes to Judges, this too begins with a familiar refrain. It might not be as familiar to us because we tend to be not as familiar with the Old Testament as the New Testament, but it begins with a very familiar refrain if you are familiar with the Old Testament. It says, after the death of. In fact, there are four Old Testament books that start this way. Joshua 1:1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. And then 2 Samuel 1:1, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. In 2 Kings 1:1, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. So this phrase, after the death of, it's going to situate the book within a particular historical context. One of the things that you'll notice about the New Testament is most of the New Testament books don't have a lot of historical chronological markers, whereas the Old Testament oftentimes does. And what's interesting is that whereas in Joshua and in 2 Samuel, when it mentions the death of a previous leader, it also mentions how a new leader is going to rise in their place. But that doesn't happen here. So Joshua replaces Moses, David replaces Saul, but no such pattern is going to emerge in the book of Judges. And you don't see it there in Judges 1:1. After the death of Joshua, it doesn't say a particular person was raised up. So there's this ongoing, gaping leadership vacuum that we're going to see throughout the book of Judges. There's this absence of a strong prophetic leader like Moses. There's an absence of a competent military leader like Joshua, and that is going to foreshadow perhaps the major problem of the book. There is no king. There is no leader. Judges is a vivid picture of man's anarchy, man's attempt to live autonomously. As the book will say later, in those days there was no king. Everyone sought to do what is right in their own eyes. And one of the things that you need to know as we begin the book is that this book isn't necessarily arranged chronologically. Right, that's the way that we tend to read books. That's the way that we tend to think within our 21st century American context. That's not necessarily the way that the authors of Scripture wrote books, though. So we get to chapter 20, and we assume that it happened after 19, which happened after 18, and so forth. That isn't necessarily the case. The action, the narrative, the plot line of Judges isn't necessarily in chronological order. It's more theological in its order. In particular, you'll see that it's actually geographical. You'll see there is this movement as the text begins in the south and then is going to move north. So rather than being chronological, it's geographical. And there's also a theological reason that we're going to see for the way that it is arranged, all right? It's no surprise that centuries after the events in this book take place, it is the northern kingdom that breaks away from the south. It's the northern kingdom that breaks away from worship of Yahweh. Right. So as the narrative of Judges is going to move, as it progresses, the action is going to move from the south into the north. And you'll also notice that as it's moving to the north, it's also spiraling out of control. Things are deteriorating. They're getting progressively worse. That should clue us in a little bit to the way that the author thinks about what is happening. The north is where deterioration takes place, and we see that historically as well. That's going to clue us into some later developments if we were to continue reading in the Chronicles and beyond, the prophets and so forth. In fact, one of the things that you'll notice, we won't see it as much today, but you'll certainly see it in later weeks, is that there is this polemic. So I want you to just kind of keep this idea in your mind. A polemic is it's an argument against something, a strong argument against a particular thing, or for a particular thing. So there's a polemic for the reign of David versus the reign of Saul. Or one of the things that you'll see, and so just keep this in your mind as you're reading the book of Judges, and as you come each week, is you're going to see that Judah, that's the tribe of David, is going to tend to play much more of a positive role in the book, while Benjamin, which is the tribe of Saul, is progressively negative. We'll get to that. That's one of the things that I want you to note, though. But let's turn to the text at hand. So Joshua has now died, and the people inquire of the Lord. Joshua has died, although at times the narrative is going to go back and it's going to mention events while Joshua is still alive, because again, it's not told in chronological order. But at least at the beginning of the book, it mentions that Joshua has died. The people inquire of the Lord. And what's really interesting is that you'll see that particular disposition of the heart much less frequently as the book progresses. At least in the opening verses, though, Israel still inquires of the Lord. They're still faithful to Yahweh. That's no longer the case towards the end of the book. So they ask, who will go up against the Canaanites? So who were the Canaanites? The Canaanites were descended from Ham. You might remember the story of Noah. Ham was one of his three children. Ham was the one who looked upon his father's nakedness. In Genesis 9:18, it says, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. So those are the Canaanites, and God had promised not only to give Israel this promised land, but also to cut off the Canaanites from the land. And that maybe is problematic for you. Maybe you have a problem with this idea of the conquest of Canaan. Maybe you think this sounds a lot like jihad or genocide or something like that. How could God command Israel to completely destroy and cut off the nations of the land? Is that not just like Alexander the Great or Genghis Khan or Mao Zedong or whoever it might be? And the answer to that is complicated, but in short, no, it's not like that. I wrote a blog on it, posted it on the website. You're welcome to go check that out. But one of the most important things for you to recognize is that God didn't command the peoples of the land to be cut off because God is ethnocentric, God is a racist. This isn't genocide. The reason that God commanded them to be cut off isn't because Israel was awesome, but rather it was because of sin. Look at Deuteronomy 9, 4 through 6. God is speaking to Israel. He says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out, that's the nations, the land, thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord spoke to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Right? So the reason that these nations are being cut off isn't because of racism or ethnocentrism. It's not genocide. It's not murder. The reason these nations are being cut off is because they were guilty. They were guilty of idolatry. They were guilty of greed. They were guilty of pride. They were guilty of murder. They were guilty of child sacrifice. They weren't innocent bystanders. And that's why the idea that the conquest of Canaan was genocidal or otherwise unjust on God's part isn't really, it's not even a historical objection to Christianity. This is a contemporary objection to Christianity because historically, even non-Christians understood the role of just warfare, the role of justice. Right? Most societies throughout history up until the modern age were in favor of things like holy war. They were in favor of things like capital punishment and so forth. But our modern contemporary society, with all of its contemporary philosophical ideas, We don't seem to have room for the idea of a just God punishing unjust people because we've softened God. We've remade him in our image. So if you read this text and you think God is unjust, that actually says much more about you than it says about God. All right, if you're embarrassed, if you're ashamed by the conquest of Canaan, you probably don't really grasp the idea of God's goodness and his sovereignty, and you also don't grasp your own depravity. You don't grasp the fact that God is always right to judge man because man is sinful. But back to the text. Go read that blog if you want more on that. The Lord says that Judah should go up first, and that's fitting, again, because Judah has already been prophesied as being, playing some sort of leading role for the nation, right? And again, it's setting up also this polemic where Judah seems to be somewhat faithful in the book. Benjamin is always mentioned negatively in the book to show this contrast between David and Saul. And so, Judah goes up first, and Judah asks Simeon for help. And that makes sense, because if you're looking at a map, Simeon's inheritance is within Judah's inheritance. Right? Simeon's, think of a target or a bullseye. Simeon's inheritance is completely surrounded by Judah. So as goes Judah, so goes Simeon. So they're joined. What's really interesting, though, is that after this chapter, Simeon really doesn't play a role in the rest of the book of Judges. You won't see them mentioned again in Judges. In fact, they don't play much of a role in the rest of the Old Testament. It seems like historically, Simeon was just kind of absorbed into Judah because they were surrounded by Judah. But together, they go forth and they win. They defeat the peoples of the land. They capture this king, Adoni-Bezek. It could be his name or it could just be a title. It literally just means the Lord of Bezek. And then they do something that's really strange. In fact, some of you chuckled as Aaron was reading it, especially to our modern ears. Definitely violates the Geneva Convention, right? They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now, we think that sounds like, you know, they're serial killers or something, keeping some sort of trophy. But in reality, this was actually a pretty widespread ancient custom. And we read about it in a lot of ancient sources. It was a way to vindictively humiliate the person that you oppress. And there are two ways to interpret the fact that Israel does this to Adoni-Bezek. The first one is you just simply see in here lex talionis. Lex talionis. You probably know it as eye for an eye. It's the law of the talion, the law of retribution. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We might also know it as the punishment fits the crime. In other words, we see here that he got what he deserved. In fact, he even says that, right? As I have done, so the Lord has done to me. He reaped what he sowed. He used to cut off thumbs and big toes, so he kind of got his just deserts. That's one way to read it, and certainly that is true. There's another thing that might also be happening here. It's possible that we're also supposed to see something else, and that is that rather than kill him, which is what God had commanded of the peoples of the land, they keep him alive. And they treat him according to the cultural customs of the land. So it's possible that what's happening here is the author is cluing us in already that Israel is compromising. They're capitulating. There's a little bit of an accommodation to the Canaanite culture. We call this syncretism, when you mix worship of God with worship of another god or a custom or something like that. There's some sort of compromise regarding the divine mandate. Rather than being identified by complete fidelity to God's word, they're adopting some of the customs of the surrounding culture. And there's some credence to this idea that that's what's happening because Saul is going to be later reprimanded severely for failing to destroy an Amalekite ruler. God had commanded Saul to destroy this Amalekite ruler, and he didn't do that. So this could be kind of foreshadowing that, again, setting up the fact that Saul is bad, David is good sort of thing. Regardless of the degree to which we're supposed to see that particular element, we do see that there's at least a degree of faithfulness as the book begins. They do go out, they go out and they conquer the people, And in light of that, there is victory on the part of Israel. That's going to become more and more rare as we keep reading. Let's look at verses 8 through 15. The men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. There they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Achsa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Achsa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" Probably not with that enunciation. She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper spring and the lower springs. So again, you see the centrality of Judah leading the way, and here they capture Jerusalem. What's interesting is that in a few verses, in verse 21, we'll read about the Benjamin's failures in Jerusalem. Again, there's this David versus Saul, Judah versus Benjamin foreshadowing here in the plot line. At the time in which these events are happening, Jerusalem was probably an area of about 12 acres. So don't think the modern city of Jerusalem. It was probably about 12 acres, had a population of about 1,000, and it was technically within the land of Benjamin. So it actually belonged to Benjamin, according to the allotment, but it was right on the border between Benjamin and Judah. So that's why you'll see both nations have an interest in it. And back in Joshua, we read of Judah's attempt to capture it, Joshua 15:63. "But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out, so the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." So that account, or this account in Judges, is either making reference to that previous event, or there's yet another attempt to conquer the city completely. At least in Judges, their attempt to conquer the city appears to be successful. They set the city on fire after all. But their victory is actually either incomplete, they didn't drive out everyone, or it's short-lived, given that Benjamin has to try to retake the city in verse 21. And ultimately, the city of Jerusalem is not completely subdued until David's victory in 2 Samuel. But at least at this point, it seems like there's a qualified success. And then after Jerusalem, Judah takes the hill country and the lowland and Hebron. That's a significant city in the Old Testament history. In fact, Hebron and Jerusalem will prove to be the two most significant cities in the story of David and David's kingship. And then we encounter Caleb. Who was Caleb? Caleb was one of the two spies that was sent out by Moses. If you remember, along with Joshua, he carried back a good report. The rest of the nation rebelled, though. His story had already been told, not only back in the historical books, but also in Joshua 15. But it's repeated. It's recapitulated here in Judges for theological reasons. And Caleb promises his daughter as a spoil to whomever would capture Kiriath Sefer. Now, to our kind of modern ears, this whole idea sounds really archaic. It sounds really misogynistic. But if that's the case, it's because we're probably not thinking biblically. We're not thinking biblically. One of the primary responsibilities of a father within Scripture, within God's intention, one of the primary responsibilities of a father is to help provide a godly man for his daughters. That's absolutely the case in the Old Testament, but I don't think that's just an ancient, archaic custom. I think that's still a responsibility that fathers bear today. You and I have a responsibility to make sure that the man marrying your daughter or my daughter is worthy and faithful and godly. When I asked Casey's father for her hand in marriage, he said, "Well, that's not really up to me." And I think, no, biblically it is up to you. Right? I think there could be exceptions where a daughter doesn't have to follow her father's counsel regarding who to marry if he's not a believer or something like that. But in general, the father bears a responsibility here. The exceptions don't negate the rule. So fathers, don't pawn that decision off entirely on your wife or even on your daughter. At the very least, disciple her to know what a good and godly man looks like. Make every effort to be a faithful filter of her potential suitors. Notice how Caleb assesses who might be worthy. He creates a contest. And what does that contest show? Well, it shows that the man who conquers this city, it shows that they're brave. It shows that they're strong. It also shows that they're faithful. They're willing to do what God has commanded them to do, which is to go and take the land. In fact, it introduces us to a man named Othniel, who will serve as the first judge. When we get to chapter 3, we'll notice the first judge is this guy, Othniel. So, in effect, Caleb says, whoever is strong enough, whoever is brave enough, whoever is faithful enough to take this city shall have my daughter. Now, I don't think the implication of this today is for you to say whoever captures Prosper or whoever, you know, gets us a building from an apostate church or something can marry my daughter. It's not the exact same, although there is an analogy there that you have a responsibility to care for your daughter and to make sure that the man that she marries is good and godly and faithful. So he gives his daughter to Othniel, and notice the negotiation that takes place. She comes and she asks for land and water. And this is interesting. A lot of scholars think that this is intended to present sort of a parable. It's a contrast with Israel as a whole. As we'll see throughout the book, Israel either just stops trying to fight for the land, or when they do try to take the land, they try to do it through deception or through military might and through unfaithfulness. Even though Yahweh had promised them the land, so Israel doesn't humble themselves like Caleb's daughter. You see, Caleb's daughter dismounting from the donkey is a sign of humility. And they don't beseech God's help in taking the land as she comes and beseeches of her father to give her these springs. When Israel faced setbacks or obstacles to taking full possession of the land, what did they do? They just gave up, or they deceived, or they were otherwise unfaithful. What should they have done? They should have humbled themselves, like Caleb's daughter. They should have asked God for help. They should have even reminded God of his obligations to them. That's what she does here. You've given me land. You haven't given me any water. Give me some water. I trust that you're good and that you're for me and you care for me. That's a picture. Caleb's daughter is a picture or a parable of how Israel should have conquered the land by faithful confidence in God's promises. She's also a picture of how men should protect and provide for their wives and daughters. And that's going to be a strong contrast with how the book unfolds in general. So we'll see as Judges develops, women more and more become objects. They become victims of male cruelty. As the book develops, as Israel devolves, women become objectified. They become oppressed. They also become the means by which God will judge the nation. We'll see an emphasis in Judges on females throughout the book, and it's used as an indictment on male headship or male leadership or the lack thereof. We'll see it in Deborah. You see it in Delilah. You see it in Jael, who assassinates a military threat. You see it on the woman who throws the millstone on the head of Abimelech, who's the anti-king of the book. But this whole story in chapter 1 is also going to function to sort of foreshadow another vow in Judges. Right? Caleb vows to give his daughter in marriage to whomever wins the battle. That should clue you in as you're reading when you get to a guy named Jephthah, who also makes a vow, but with a much less happy outcome for his unnamed daughter. Caleb's vow and his provision of life-giving springs perpetuates his line through his daughter, whereas Jephthah's act cuts off his legacy by cutting off his daughter. So this story kind of functions as a contrast to events yet to come. It shows this ironic deterioration in the nation. Let's keep going, verses 16 through 21. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people, and Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites, who inhabited Zephthah and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So you see here more victories of Judah and Simeon. In fact, we see them capture a city and actually devote it to destruction. The city is called Hormah because that's the basically three letters of the word for destruction. It's called destruction because they destroyed it. That was what they were supposed to do in the first place in all of these cities. So the Lord is with Judah, but then we get a hint that something is wrong. We see that Judah cannot drive out the inhabitants of the plain. And they think the reason they can't drive out the people is that the people are too strong. Right, like Tony Stark, they have these great chariots of iron. But we'll see in chapter 2, that's not really the reason they can't drive them out. The real reason isn't their enemy's strength, but rather it's Israel's unfaithfulness. It's kind of like the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. If you remember that, Israel conquers Jericho. They move on to the next city. And they're kind of, you know, in this euphoric glee because they just had this amazing victory at Jericho. And they experienced this crushing defeat. Why did they experience defeat? Well, because Achan had stolen that which was supposed to be devoted to destruction. And the same thing is happening here. The real danger isn't external. The danger isn't these other people. The danger is internal. The danger isn't the Canaanites, it isn't the chariots of iron, it's sin, it's idolatry, it's moral compromise. In fact, God had already told the people that chariots of iron wouldn't be a problem. Look at Joshua 17, 18. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong. God had promised them this, but you get the sense that Israel kind of has made peace with the idea that they will just co-inhabit the land with the pagan nation. God had specifically told them not to do that, not to coexist with them. But they get used to the idea. They're doing a job, but they're kind of, you know, half-heartedly doing the job, partially doing it. They quit before the task is done. They're content with half-hearted obedience. They're fine kind of sleeping with the enemy. The problem with that, though, is biblically, half-hearted obedience is disobedience. You'll see that in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus critiques those who would say, you know, I don't murder, but their hearts are full of rage. Or I don't commit adultery, though they harbor lust. So one of the functions of judges is it provides a diagnosis to our own hearts. That we would see the effects of compromise. That we would see the effects of capitulating on God's word. Of making peace with sin. Of failing to trust God to continue to deliver us. We'll see the profound results of that as we move through the book. Now, I want you to notice here that Caleb drives out the three sons of Anak. It's just an interesting little historical fact. That what makes that interesting is that in Numbers 13, the 12 spies are coming back from spying out the land, and they say, we can't take the land. The people are too big. In fact, they say the sons of Anak live there. But in verse 30, we read this of Numbers 13. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. So now 40-something years later, Caleb drives out the very sons of Anak, whom the people had so feared. So Caleb is kind of representing for us the last of the faithful generation of Joshua's day. With his passing from the narrative, we're not going to see him mentioned throughout the book. With his passing from the narrative, we're going to see a transition of the nation is going to spiral into further and further disobedience. Let's look at verses 22 through 26. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and Yahweh was with him, and the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz.
And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. One of the challenges of preaching through historical narratives is that we don't have time to walk through every single phrase like we might have in the pastoral epistles. We're kind of, you know, flying over it at 30,000 feet. Occasionally we land. It's kind of like you're on a plane, and oftentimes the captain will get on and say, "Hey, if you look out your window to your right, you'll see the Grand Canyon." It's kind of what we're doing, is occasionally we'll land, or occasionally we'll point out something. We don't have time, though, to go in depth, so we won't spend a lot of time here. But I want you to notice we've moved a bit further north. We've now moved from Judah to Benjamin, and now we're talking about Joseph. And we see the taking of Bethel. Bethel is a city that's rich in biblical history, and there's a hint here of the story of the fall of Jericho. This should remind you of the story of Jericho. Remember the story of Jericho. Israel makes a deal with a resident. What's the name of that resident of Jericho? Rahab. Makes a promise to show kindness. The same thing happens here. But there's also a difference. There's a dissimilarity here. Rather than the man being united to Israel, as Rahab was, this man and his family moves and reestablishes the city of Luz. So it's similar to Jericho, but different. And that difference is theologically significant. Israel takes the city, but what's significant about it is that the spirit of the city lives on in the land of the Hittites, an enemy that Israel was supposed to destroy entirely. It's also interesting that Bethel was originally allocated to Benjamin. So see, Joseph is going up against it, but Benjamin was supposed to. So in this first chapter, we see that Benjamin has failed to take either of the two most important cities in their territory. Yet again, this polemic against Benjamin and ultimately Saul. Let's look at verses 27 to 36. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim in its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. And when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or Alab, or Achzib, or of Helba, or of Afik, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shaalbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. So if unfaithfulness, if compromise, if capitulation and infidelity was kind of a slow drip that you kind of see little hints of, little allusions, little shadows of in the first few verses, it's now become a flood. We're moving north through the various tribes, and the pattern is the same. They refuse to finish the fight. They don't completely drive out or destroy the residents as they were commanded to do. And again, that foreshadows that trouble is brewing. So the narrative has now shifted from conquest to coexistence. Israel has made peace with their enemies. Now, we read this through a New Testament lens and we think, oh, that's a good thing, because Christ said to love your enemies. That's not the way that we should read this. Right? God has commanded them to drive out, to destroy their enemies. Remember, Israel is functioning as a means by which God is judging the people of that land. So to apply this text in a New Testament sense, we wouldn't apply it to our physical enemies, we would apply it to spiritual enemies. The analogy here would be, it would be like us making peace with sin. That's the contemporary application. Rather than mortifying sin, we attempt to domesticate it. Notice that. Notice that sort of theme over and over. Rather than driving out the people, they just subjected them to forced labor. So rather than killing sin, rather than crucifying sin, we coddle it. We coexist with it. So the idea of the text here is that Israel is facing a crisis. As the book develops, we'll see that crisis is really a crisis of leadership. In fact, Israel is ultimately going to need a united monarchy to be able to control its God-given territory and to subdue her enemies. That doesn't come until the kingdoms of David and Solomon. There's a little grammatical change that happens here in the text. I think it's worth noting. Notice in the first few verses of this section that the Canaanites are pictured as dwelling among Israel. But then towards the end, it says the Israelites lived among the Canaanites. Notice that little subtle shift. That's subtle, but it's really significant and important. There's a reversal there. Right? At the beginning, the Canaanites are remaining in the midst of the Israelites. The Israelites are described as the rightful residents in that in this case, Asher and Naphtali are later said to dwell in the midst of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites are now described as the inhabitants of the land. In other words, the balance of power has shifted because they refuse to remove the Canaanites. Even though they're subjecting them to forced labor, the author is cluing us in to the idea that Israel is in the land, but they're not really in control. And why that's happened will become clear in chapter 2, which says, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. And as soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord." The first thing you notice here is a reference to the angel of the Lord. It's an interesting phrase that appears over 50 times in the Bible. It doesn't always mean the same thing. It's not monolithic. It means different things in different contexts. That's primarily because the word angel in Hebrew really just means messenger. Same thing is true, in fact, in the Greek. Angelos just means messenger. Sometimes the messenger seems to be human. Sometimes, like in Haggai. Haggai is actually called the messenger of the Lord. The word messenger is the same word as angel, so you could translate it as the angel of the Lord. So sometimes that messenger is human. Other times, that messenger is what we might think of as an angel, a created being who ministers to God's people, who is not himself God, but is also not human. Gabriel, for instance, is called the angel of the Lord. But other times, the messenger seems to be not human or an angel, but God himself. In certain cases, when people see this angel, this messenger of the Lord, they fall down and worship. They proclaim that they've seen God himself. Theologians call this a theophany, from two Greek words meaning God and appearance. Theophany, T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. Now, this doesn't mean that God is an angel or that Jesus was a created angel. That's heresy. Rather, it's simply recognizing that the Hebrew word that's translated as angel can often just mean messenger, whether that's human, angelic, or divine. And we'll encounter this phrase, angel of the Lord, a number of times in Judges. And it seems to me that the usage in Judges is a theophany. It's an appearance of God himself. But whether you take it as an appearance of God himself or an angel who speaks for God, implication is the same. This being appears and speaks on God's behalf. Here he speaks of the Exodus. He speaks of Yahweh's promise to Israel and her subsequent obligation to him. He will never break his covenant, so therefore Israel should make no covenants with the peoples and should break all the idols of their land. Notice, he won't break his covenant. And so he mentions that Israel shouldn't make a covenant and they should break the altars. He uses the same two words, but Israel hasn't done so. Israel hasn't been faithful. They've, rather than not making covenants, they have made corrupt covenants. Rather than breaking idols, they've taken idols into their hearts to worship and serve. And this is the ultimate reason why they're unable to drive out the nations. It has nothing to do with the superior technology or the superior numbers of the Canaanites or the Perizzites or whatever it might be. It has nothing to do with chariots of iron. God is no longer blessing their efforts. In fact, rather than driving out the nations, God promises to leave them as thorns in their sides, as snares, a means to discipline his people. Their idols will be snares, like quicksand in which they're trapped. Think about that. Think about what that says about the nature of God. God leaves the enemy among his people to chasten them. If your image of who God is, God is just, you know, all sugary and grandfatherly, you're going to be really disappointed with the perception of God that you get throughout the book of Judges. You're going to be sorely disappointed with this book and with the rest of the Bible. All right? We've mentioned this before, but as was said of Aslan in Narnia, God is good, he is not safe. If your image of God is safe and just sweet and grandfatherly, you have a poor conception of God. You're not going to really read the Bible correctly. In fact, God chastens those whom he loves. He disciplines his people for their good. One of the things we have to recognize as we're reading the book of Judges, this is a gracious thing on God's behalf. It is far better that God leaves the enemy among his people to oppress them and to afflict them so that they would recognize in humility their need for help, rather than that God simply leaves them to their complacency. If you don't understand that, you're not going to understand Judges. According to Romans 1 and other places in Scripture, God's judgment is actually turning you over to your desires. Getting what you want isn't a sign of God's love, it's a sign of his wrath. Because what you want is always filtered through sin. And so God seals the consequences here by asking a question. He says, what have you done? There's always significance anytime you see God ask someone a question in Scripture. Right? He doesn't ask questions because he lacks knowledge. He doesn't know the answer. He asks in order to cause the person to consider. He asks the question and actually to invite the person into repentance. It's an opportunity for introspection. So when Adam sins, the first thing God says to him is, where are you? And then he says, who told you you were naked? And then he says, what is this that you have done? And when Cain kills Abel, God asks, where's your brother? And what have you done? When God appears to Job, he rattles off, you know, 70-something questions. Or fast forward to the New Testament. Jesus' favorite method of responding to the Pharisees and the Sadducees is a Socratic method. He asks them questions. So pay attention to God's questions, because in them is actually an indictment. That's what he's doing here. He says, what is this that you have done? In other words, don't you see? Can't you hear? Look around you. Look at all that's happening around you. That's happening because of your sin. It isn't because your enemies are tall. It isn't because your enemies have iron chariots. It's because you've turned from me. And this short speech here is going to become a preview for the entirety of the next 20 chapters. Israel is oppressed, Israel is disturbed, not because God has been unfaithful, but precisely because of his faithfulness. God's covenant with Israel carried not only promises, but also obligations. And when those obligations are broken, God had promised consequences. God is always faithful to his promises, whether to curse or to bless. So the people hear the words and they weep. And at first it might seem like they're repentant, and to some degree they are. After all, next week we'll read that they ended up serving the Lord all the days of Joshua's life. But I don't think this reference here to them weeping is solely intended to demonstrate deep repentance. I think instead it's an allusion to another story. I think they're repeating the pattern from Numbers 14. Remember, Numbers 13, the spies are sent out to spy out the land. They come back. Joshua and Caleb said, you know, let's Leroy Jenkins this thing. Let's go. We can do it. Everyone else says, no way. They're too tall. So what's God's response? He says, okay, well, then you're going to wander in the desert for 40 years. And what do the people do? They weep. They mourn. They aren't really repentant. They try to take the land in their own strength, and they're defeated because God isn't with them. I think the weeping here is similar. They aren't weeping out of godly sorrow. They're weeping out of worldly sorrow. Like Judas, who wept before he hung himself, or Esau, who wept though he wasn't repentant. There's a difference between your child coming to you in tears to apologize for doing wrong, and your child simply apologize, or your child simply crying as you spank them. There's a difference between being grieved by your sin and being bothered by the consequences of your sin. One is called contrition, the other is called attrition. One is only possible by the Spirit, the other is merely natural. The most ungodly person in the world can cry if you hurt him hard enough. And the rest of the book demonstrates that Israel's half-hearted at best. I don't think they're truly contrite. They're just upset by the consequences of their sin. They're sad they got caught. They're sad they can't have their sin and God's blessing, so they cry. What's interesting is that the rest of the book is really going to give them something to cry about. Now, as we wrap up this week, I want to just give a few diagnostic questions. Again, one of the things that I think even the New Testament says is these things happen to God's people as an example for us. And I think that's part of the way that we read the book of Judges. So I want to do some diagnostic questions. I want to encourage you to just think about these as an implication of the text. If you want to write them down, you're welcome to. Come back to them later. But the first one, are there sins that you've made peace with? Are there temptations that you tolerate? Did Israel allow the Canaanites to dwell among them, though they would be constantly tempted to worship their gods? I'm reminded even this morning, my kids asked me for a donut, and I said no. And I saw them later just standing right at the donut box, just staring in. I'm like, that's Israel, right? Just surrounded by their temptations, making peace with it. So have you made peace with sin? Are there temptations or sins that you've simply accepted? Next, are there areas of compromise in your life where you're half-hearted? Like Israel would win a victory but didn't drive out the people completely. Are you content with half-hearted obedience in any area of your life? Maybe you discipline your kids but you don't disciple them. Maybe you don't cheat on your spouse but you also don't really cultivate your marriage. Maybe you've joined a church but you haven't really invested. Maybe you just go through the motions when it comes to prayer or reading scripture. Are there places where you're coasting or drifting? Next, are there places where you've adopted the thinking of the world? See, Israel being progressively conformed to Canaanite culture. So are you being conformed to a pagan world? Are there places where you're imbibing the presuppositions of culture? Whether that's your views of divorce and remarriage or gender roles or sexuality or race or injustice. Other places where rather than God's word, you're getting counsel from the world. And then last, where are you relying on your strength rather than God's? Again, we'll see that throughout Judges. Rather than trusting God, they trust themselves? Where are you trusting in your wealth and your beauty and your intellect and your education rather than the mercy of God? Where are you failing to believe that God's grace is made perfect in your weakness? I want to end with all of that in mind. I want to end with this. Judges is a book about how there's no king, and thus the people devolve into chaos and anarchy. It was used again as a polemic in the days of David, the superiority to Saul, but it also speaks to us of a true and better king of the line of Judah, a king who doesn't pacify our enemies, but puts them to open shame and crushes them. It doesn't merely conquer some of our enemies, but absolutely all of them. Who doesn't just give us springs of water, but is himself living water. A king who not only commands our obedience, but accomplishes obedience for us and in us and through us. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to celebrating our king through communion. First, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity for us to walk through Judges. I pray that we would see ourselves more clearly. I pray that we would not read this in a way that looks down upon Israel as if we're better, that we might see ourselves in Israel, that we're not the heroes of the story. And I pray that it would drive us to know that we need a king, that we can't do what's right in our own eyes. We need to be ruled and reigned over by a better king. And so I pray that you would use this book to chasten us and to sharpen us and to conform us. We might look more like Jesus, and we might worship him, be more grateful for his work on our behalf, that we're united to him. We pray these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.